For our meditation and prayer, and even for our scripture reading, we were in Psalm 84. That is actually our text this morning. As we run through this particular psalm, it's broken up into three equal parts, each ending with the word Selah. But what we're concentrating on this morning really tends toward the end of the psalm, and it's actually the verse that Trent read in our hearing. And when I read this verse, I'd like you to think about what the average Christian who hears it thinks upon hearing it. Okay, so Psalm 84:11, the scripture says this: "But the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Now, with that scripture in mind, with that one verse read, what would you wager, if we were betting people, what would you wager is the average Christian's thought upon reading that verse? You say, well, that's kind of a loaded question, because as many people are in this room, as many answers as you're probably going to get. And let me give you then an idea of what I'm talking about. So we come through Psalm 84:11. We understand what the Lord is, because it explains it to us. For the Lord God is, what is he? He is a sun, and he's a shield. And then we understand what the Lord God gives. The Lord will give grace and glory. And as a matter of fact, not just grace and glory, but no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And that's where I want to stick this morning, because the average Christian skips over the whole sun and shield thing, because to us, we have no comprehension of that. Right? I mean, this is kind of one of those things where when you hearken back to the early days of the children of Israel, maybe you're thinking, boy, back when they were in the wilderness wandering, God was a pillar of fire by night and he was a cloud by day to protect them from the sun. And there's that shield concept and that guiding light concept, the sun and the shield and my refuge and my strength and all of those things that the psalmist would write about. That's there. But to us, okay, here and there, whatever. It's more or less the idea of comfort, right? God is my comfort. Whatever all that means, I just wrap it up in comfort. So I get comfort. Furthermore, I get grace and glory. What does that mean? Well, I don't know, but I'm sure I get it. Grace and glory, great. But what they really stick to, and the thing that most people hold on to in this kind of verse, is that last part. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And why do I say that? Why would you think I would say that? I'm sorry? Ah, beautiful. It is. Because what do people want? Whatever they can get. And so it's almost like a child mentality, right? Oh, I get something. That's awesome. What do I get according to the first part of the verse? Well, I get a sun and a shield. Whatever that means, I guess it means comfort. Yay, I get comfort. The Lord will give me grace and glory. I get grace. I get glory. I guess that means strength and some kind of lifted up position. Hooray, I get this stuff. And in fact, not just those things, but no good thing. Well, man, I'm going to get all kinds of great stuff from God. No good thing with he would hold from them that walk uprightly. Wow. And the concentration, if you continually hear me emphasize, is what I get. It's like, woohoo, it's on sale. It's free. $0. I do nothing. God just gives me stuff. And the average person is so selfish that's exactly what they concentrate on. They give me God. Give me the good stuff. What's the good stuff I get? And in fact, when they don't get good, what do they get? Angry. Upset. Frustrated. This faith thing isn't all it's cracked up to be. I thought God was this God of love and this God of mercy, and what happened to all this sun and shield and grace and glory stuff? I'm not experiencing that kind of thing. I'm getting whatever else over here. And all of a sudden they become very bitter Christians. And you've never met anyone more mean and nasty than a bitter Christian. You say, where are you going with all this? Well, let me ask you, when you read, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, define for me that good. What's the good thing? Actually, it should be plural, right? No good thing will he withhold. So that must mean good things to come, like in succession. So what are those good things he's not going to withhold? Please define. Beautiful. I love that definition. Thank you. Most people see other things. In fact, let me just give you a few ideas. First of all, I'm just going to go to the general definition of good, right? How do you define good generally? No good. Well, there's the English word good. So what are we looking at? Well, Merriam-Webster has at least 11 different nuances of what good means. 11. Just pick one. Good. Favorable or agreeable. It's like getting good news. Honorable or commendable, like being in good standing. Loyal or reliable, like knowing a good man. Suitable or fit, such as things good to eat. Profitable or advantageous, such as a really good deal. And all the women were like, not just women. Beautiful or attractive, like my mug, good looking. Just kidding. Amusing or pleasant, such as a good time. Sound or well-founded, like good advice. Choice or discriminating, like someone who has really good taste. Virtuous or commendable, in the realm of good conduct. Kind or benevolent, such as those who always have good intentions at heart. Competent or skillful, like just plain good work. Those are the different nuances of good. And if you want to narrow it down scripturally, then you have two very common words, one in the Hebrew and one in the Greek, because you obviously want to know what the most common are throughout the entire canon of Scripture. So we start with the Greek first, because that's what's most natural to us, New Testament believers. The word kalos means beautiful or excellent, surpassing in expectations, admirable, precious, magnificent, something that is simply such as it ought to be in both nature and characteristic. It's just plain good. Genuine, approved, pure, praiseworthy, comforting, and confirming for what's hoped to be true. That's the Greek side. Then you have Hebrew. Tob, both an adjective or noun. And tob, the Hebrew version of the word, actually coincides with every nuance that Merriam-Webster's dictionary listed out, every one. It's almost verbatim, word for word. And then as a noun, it means rewards or benefits, getting that which is good. Things that create wealth or prosperity, some really good stuff. Or just the concept of morality in general, being a good moral person. So quantifying and qualifying the word can kind of be a little bit easy. But here's the place where it gets tricky. What has the Christian experience taught you that that word good means? Your Christian experience. Now that's subjective to every single one of you. What is that good thing, or what are those good things for you? Because you and I are not on the same path, are we? What's good for the goose is not necessarily good for the gander. Now, which one of us is the goose and the gander? I really don't care. But the idea is, it's not all the same. Because just as beauty, the word good here can be in the eye of the beholder, correct? And while it means one thing for one person, it doesn't necessarily mean that for the other. And in the Christian experience, we so often realize that what one calls good or considers for their own good is almost not what anyone else would think is actually good. And what God himself views as good or considers good for us is not necessarily what we consider good for ourselves. For instance, what does it take to be exercised unto holiness in the book of Hebrews? Do you remember? There's one big old, long old, old-fashioned word that starts with a C-H. Chastisement. Yeah, we don't talk like, you're going to be chastised now, son. Nobody talks like that anymore. But the concept is, chastisement is that exercising unto holiness. Is exercising unto holiness, being exercised unto holiness, a good thing? Yeah. Especially from God's point of view, where he's trying to work that sinful nature right out of us. Burn that dross off. But you and I aren't sitting here going, yay, this is just so pleasant and agreeable. I love it. Well, most of us aren't. You think of the words grief and loss. You think of words like trouble and affliction. You think of things like chastisement, or maybe I can just say sowing and reaping. You think of that whole being exercised unto holiness thing, and things that to the casual observer are not all that favorable or agreeable. They're not all that beautiful and attractive, especially, I mean, do you see new believers wanting to come to Christ so they can be chastised to holiness? Woohoo! I don't necessarily see that all the time. Not so amusing or pleasant, not better in comparison to other things, and not exactly just simply happy. That's why so many believers have a hard time with passages like this and others. Things like Psalm 34, 9 through 10. Fear ye the Lord, his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Or Psalm 85, verses 9 to 12. Surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And truth shall spring out of the earth. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Or even in reference to wisdom, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. He, that is God, layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shall they understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Now you take away from just using the word good specifically and you get into the inference of good in the New Testament. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, think about this. We read in Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? All good things, right? For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. You can almost, not that you want to insert into scripture, but you could almost say, all these good things shall be added unto you. Or Matthew chapter 7, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask? Give and it shall be given to you, and good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Or even the concept of grace and that goodness. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For my God shall supply what? All your need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. For every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, partiality, neither shadow of turning. You see, believers are suspect of stuff like that because they're not sure what that good, that provision, or that supply really is. Add to that their general Christian experience, where they may feel as though they've had far more negative experiences than positive good ones. And maybe they feel like, they've not so much prospered according to how that says. So then when it comes to the heart of our text this morning, that portion of Psalm 84, 11 that says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, what are we to understand that good to be? For the Lord God is, in fact, a sun and shield. The Lord will, in fact, give grace and glory. And 100%, mark it down as truth, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And let me finish the entire chapter. Blessed, then, is the man that trusteth in thee. So here, the definition of the word good and the context of the psalm itself will identify the question I'm asking. What's the good? After all, when it comes down to it, the bottom line is when the Bible says this thing, it's either true or it's not true. And 100%, if God says it, It's true. So we need to understand exactly what that means so that we can hold this verse exactly as it says. We can understand exactly what God means by it, and we can walk away from here confident that that is 100% a matter of fact. If I walk uprightly, that good is not going to be withheld. And what does that do for you and I? It gives you hope. Not just a hope so kind of hope, but a strength of confidence that what he says he will, in fact, do. And it is coming. And in fact, it's coming in such a way that you had probably better step aside because it's going to come down like a ton of bricks and land on your head if you don't. Truth. So then, when the Bible says this, it's either true or it's not true, and you can conclude that in one of two ways, either by fleeting emotions or by a genuine understanding of the facts. Now, we want to understand the facts. What does the word itself tell us? Fortunately for us, the entire chapter defines all of this. We don't have to just sit and look at verse 11 and wonder, huh? You can go right back up to verse 1 and following, and you will have an apt description. The Hebrew word translated good here is, in fact, that broad term that most identifies with that modern-day use. And so it does mean that when he says, no good thing will he withhold, it means there is no agreeable thing that he's going to hold from you. There's no thing that is pleasant and conditioned that he's going to withhold. There's no thing that is excellent that he's going to withhold. There's no thing that is high in value or estimation that he's going to hold back. There's no thing that is not fit, not appropriate, or not becoming that he's going to keep from you. There's nothing better in comparison. It's that good, and it is happy and delightful. And it is centered on reward and benefit, and it is something that is supposed to help you prosper on this earth. Not necessarily financially by tangible money, but prosper. And it is, in and of itself, simply as it ought to be, good. So then, good by definition and good by association. What is the association? No good thing will he withhold from who? And that's really the catch, ladies and gentlemen, because that's the point people forget. That's they gloss right over that thing like it's not even in the scripture. To them that walk uprightly. And so what I'm here to submit to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is if you want to know what that word good means, then you need to understand that that good is the result of another kind of good, and that is good conduct on your behalf. Walking uprightly. You do that, and you will understand all manner and all nature of every bit of good that this patch of scripture is talking about. That's why the scriptures say, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which he has showed toward his name, Hebrews 6:10. Or why Christ himself would say, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And the fact of the matter is simply this, God is debtor to no man. So if he tells you he's going to give, and you meet the criteria and qualification of that giving, he's given. He's debtor to no man. So the question then is not necessarily what is the good, but what is the good that makes me eligible to receive it? And so when you read through this psalm, you understand there are things here, and not just in this psalm, but all throughout the scripture, that identify what walking uprightly is. This is where things become most telling. Because the number one reason believers won't take scriptures like this at their word is because they're focusing on the wrong good. Not the good I'm going to get, but the good I'm going to be based on Christ's merit, based on my walk in the Spirit, based on my level of obedience, my desire. I mean, after all, flip back up through this verse. Let's just start at verse 1 for a minute. We'll read these three psalms in their kind. He says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her eggs, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Salah. Let me stop there. That's part one of a three-part psalm. What do you get from this? What's the psalmist's attitude? What's he describing? Okay. How amiable are what? In verse 1. Thy tabernacles. So where is he talking about? God's house. My soul longeth and fainteth for the courts of the Lord. The sparrow hath found an house, the swallow a nest. Even thine altars, O Lord God of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Do you get the concept here? What is he referring to? This is relationship. There is that communion. So far be it from me to expect things from God when I have very little communion relationship with him. In fact, James talks about what? Asking and not receiving, and asking amiss and not receiving. And why don't you receive, according to James chapter 4, when you ask? Because you ask to consume it upon your lusts. You want something. But you don't want to give anything for that. You do not want to meet the criteria for getting. And that's the problem. That's why you don't receive it. And so, ladies and gentlemen, part of that criteria is communion. And so it circles back around to how much time do you spend with your God? After all, how can you have a relationship with somebody that you spend literally no time with? Now, we all laugh and joke about the people on the date who have to text each other from across the table, right? Or send little photos back and forth. They can't just speak. They're 1.5 feet away, maybe a 2-foot table max. And they can't just speak. They're buried into their device. And you and I laugh at that and we go, look at that relationship. Because I've gone out to restaurants and I myself have probably been there once or twice. And there's my wife, honey, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. I'm checking this, I'm checking that, I'm looking at the newsfeed, blah, blah, blah. And she's like, honey, I'm like, uh-huh, yeah, uh-huh. Yep. Where's my relationship? Okay, and what does that tell her? And in fact, who are the only people, if you look around in a restaurant, that are usually talking? Actual voice-to-voice, face-to-face. They're either old. They don't know how to use this thing anyway, so what's it, what does it matter? I apologize for anyone. Anyway. Or they're newly in love. They're just fawning all over, just goobing, slobbering all over down their chins. And they're getting closer and closer, and you can see the arc of the lightning about to strike. You know, there they are. Those are the only two people typically talking in a social setting. Actual voice-to-voice. That kind of restaurant ambiance. Everybody else is somewhere else. And what does that tell you about that relationship? Yeah. He's going to be there tomorrow. If I want to talk to him, I'll talk to him then. So somebody's taking something for granted, or someone. And if all too often we get in this Christian relationship with God and we expect a multitude of stuff, where's that good thing? And we don't really deeply commune. We're not sitting here like the psalmist, and our souls are not longing, about to faint even, according to verse 2, for that time in God's house. That heart and that flesh, every fiber of his being, this isn't just, I cried out after God and he heard me. No, my heart and my flesh, every fiber of me is God. Do you see the passion behind that? Birds have found a house, a swallow's found her nest. And where is my place? Where's my home? Where's home where the heart is? Where is that? Thine altar. That's where it is. That's where it is. Always at the altar of God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. What does it take to praise God? Well, the song leader's going to get up. He's going to open the hymnal. He's going to say, turn the song, come on, song. Oh, we don't want to sing that one again. That one has a carnival tune. Oh, a death dirge. We're going to sing a death dirge. Oh, slow, and we're all going to fall asleep halfway through. Oh, no. You know, we get this idea of singing, right? And it's not really in our minds praising God. It's just whether or not we like the catchy tune, the words inspire me, blah, 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 blah. What does it take to truly praise God? And that is a thankful heart. You do not thank someone a million times over unless you are incredibly grateful for what you've received. People who are rescued, you see it if you ever flip on Facebook and they have these things that you're watching, like, you know, 800 people rescued from this flood, you know, blah, blah, blah. And there's like all these different clips of different places across the earth, people being pulled out of their cars from a flood. And what do those people do when they get dragged up to the safety? Oh, for their lives. Where are you and I on that scale with God, where we are always praising him because our hearts are just exploding with grateful thanksgiving for all he has already done for us, not what he's going to do even, and that's even more magnificent, but what he's already done. Passion. You flip to starting in verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Becca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Salah. That's the second part of this psalm. And what do you see here? It isn't just passion and communion, but what now is it? The very strength of life. The very strength that I walk in. You know, we just celebrated Easter. And Easter, I was telling my kids, my daughter, my youngest one, she's like, okay, Easter, and we're talking about Easter. And I say, what's so important about Easter? The death on the cross. Yes, that's part of it. But that's just part A. There's a part B there. What's that, Daddy? The resurrection. Oh, yeah, the resurrection. I know about that. Why is that so important? Because as pastor's been going down through 1 Corinthians 15 annually to teach us out of here, when it comes to the resurrection, where is the actual power over the sting of death? And where is the actual power over sin? Where does it lie? The resurrection. Because that's the power that God used to defeat and conquer it all, once and for all, done. And that's the same power that you and I have to tap into daily to live. And that's why he says, starting in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, the very force of life, that very power to get up and go, that movement. Because if you are relying on your flesh, what's the number one thing you are going to find out about your strength and ability to go in your own flesh? It fails often. Give you an example. I go to work, and I might as well be working in a telecenter of service, right? Because all I do all day long is answer the phone, and there's all these people with humongo problems. And by the time I get home mentally, I'm just done. I don't want to do another thing because I have solved the world's problems for 8 straight hours, and it has been mind-breaking. It has been awful. You've had to hear a lot of complaining and griping, get through it all, and finally turn that thing around so people are satisfied and joyful and happy with you, and they're just, yay, I can't believe this is great, my company's fantastic, blah, 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 blah. Okay, and that goes on, and I'm just done. I'm not physically exhausted necessarily. I could go out and do other things, but I'm so mentally exhausted, I don't. I'm like, plum. And if I had to do one more thing, I'm like, that's it. That's the straw that broke the, another duty and responsibility? Yeah, you're a dad, moron. You got kids. What are you supposed to do with them? You have a wife. You're supposed to kind of shut the door and hope she doesn't come in? I mean, what's supposed to happen there? And then right before bed, when you are most tired and you just want to zonk, then we got to have nightly devotion prayer time with the kids and stuff. And you're like, oh, enough responsibility. 10:30. But there you are. My flesh fails me often. And in fact, I would do a lot of good, like the Apostle Paul writes. I would do a lot of good, but do I do that lot of good? Well, there's the intention, meaning the actual fact. And that's why the psalmist is writing, listen, blessed is the man whose strength. In other words, not only does this person commune with God passionately, but this person lives by God's strength flowing through him daily. Who passing through the valley of Baca. Do you know what that is? That's a desert. Unless you think it's some gorgeous green, luscious thing and there's this lovely little stream and that's where we build our well. This is a desert. And in that desert makes a well. The rain also filleth the pools. And so what is he saying? Even in the worst places where there is literally no life or life-sustaining ability, there's God, and there I'm sustained. By his strength, by that power. Otherwise, we dry up like that desert, blow away in the wind, and there we are. They go from strength to strength. That reminds me of a verse, transformed from glory to glory. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. That's a mess subject that if you are in Sunday school, you're hearing. Everyone appearing before God. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Why call upon the God of Jacob here? What is the story of Jacob? What do you know about Jacob? Jacob does what? Well, Jacob is not exactly an example that we love to follow in all of his life, but there is one particular thing about him that actually was a bit admirable. Do you remember what that was? He wrestled with that angel and wouldn't let go until what? Well, he got something. Okay, I get it. But God did bless him. And the point of the matter is there is, in fact, a wrestling with God at times. Not just so you get something, but so you can grab hold of him. When your flesh fails and your strength is weak, that's the last thing you want to do is let go. But that's the first temptation, isn't it? And so you wrestle with God and you stay with him until you are brought back on your feet, so to speak. So there's a passionate communion. There's a power behind the living. And then we come down to our final portion of this psalm. Behold our God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be the doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. What of this earth is the psalmist holding on to? I must have this! Because you and I, our eyes are never satisfied. Ecclesiastes teaches, right? The eye of man is never satisfied. He always is looking at something and always wants something. Whatever his eye sees, the flashy knew this, the great knew that, the this and the thing, all the above. The eyes of man are literally never satisfied. He wants, he wants, he wants. He gets this brand new thing. He tosses it aside the very second he gets it. Yeah, that's not important. I wanted that. And there he's off. But what is the psalmist holding on to that he absolutely just must have? Well, describe for me the luxurious and extravagant life of a doorkeeper. What is the luxurious and extravagant life of a doorkeeper? Millions they make. The stuff, the cars, the houses, the screen theater rooms, the whole nine yards. They've got it all. Kids going to Harvard and Yale, the doorkeeper. And I'm crazy. That is exactly the opposite of what a doorkeeper gets, and you and I know that. They live on the worst side of the city. They live in the poorhouse. In fact, you know, it's their house where the train is right outside the window, and every time it goes by, things, dust and stuff falls from the ceiling, and they wonder if they're going to live or die because the roof may come in. But it's better. It's better to be doorkeeper than to dwell in the tents of wickedness and to have all that prosperity and all that stuff. So, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm submitting to you is the good that verse 11 talks about is a result of that good lifestyle that God asks you and I to live. And that lifestyle is one of passionate communion. It is one of powered living. And it is one of prosperity strictly by God's hand. Strictly by God's hand. Because I count that to be all better than this. And you can think of those in Hebrews 11 who counted the suffering of the children of Israel and to be called a child of God better than all the riches of Pharaoh's kingdom. And who counted themselves pilgrims on a journey, this world not being their home, but their home elsewhere, and they could see that promise afar off, and they pursued it. Not here. There. And so if you would like a definition of what the good of 11 is, then walk uprightly. Live as the psalmist describes. For the whole thrust of this message is simply this, O Lord of hosts, happy. That is a good state. Blessed, happy, good is the man that trusteth in thee and thee alone. So, ladies and gentlemen, what are you looking for? What good thing are you waiting for God to deliver? Well, how about instead of concentrating on that, you shift your gaze elsewhere? On letting God work that good work that he began in you since the day of Jesus Christ and will perform, or since you're first saved and will perform, till the day of Jesus Christ. How about you concentrate there and let God fill in the definition of all that good that he's going to provide you? And then you come to portions of Scripture where then you understand clearly, without any question, what it means when God says things like, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. And when wisdom comes into your heart, in fact, you will understand every good path. And that when you do seek first the kingdom of God, all those things will be added unto you. And your Father which is in heaven will, in fact, give good things to them that ask. And whatsoever good thing any man doeth, in fact, he shall receive the Lord for sure, because God's debtor to no man. And God will, in fact, make all that grace abound toward you, that you, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, will have thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. And God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory, because every good and every perfect gift comes down from him, guaranteed. And you walk uprightly, and you fulfill those qualifications, that conditional promise, you receive the reward. So blessed, good, happy is the man that trusts in thee. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word, and we're so grateful for the absolute 100% truth of the scripture. We thank you for sending that good man to die, Jesus Christ, for us, that we might obtain eternal life by simple faith in him. And then, Father, we not only thank you for the gift of salvation through that work and that man, but then we thank you for all the rest of that good that you have provided for us since that day to now. And all that you're even going to provide that we have no concept or comprehension of, but are grateful. And Father, we ask that you help us not to focus on getting the good, but rather being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we may live out that good through our lives on a daily basis. Passionately communing, powerfully living, seeking provision from only your hand. For we do count you better than all these other things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.